I couldn't help but think as we prayed. I couldn't help but think as we bore the words of the confession on our lips. It reminded me of that first time at Boy Scout camp that I went and I shot something other than a BB gun. It was a .22. There wasn't a lot of grain in the round, but it was a .22. And there was all of a sudden this sort of holy awareness that came upon me as a young boy as I realized that I'm now playing with live ammo. This is real. Not like the old movie, The Christmas Story, with the Red Ryder BB gun. If you shoot your eye out one of those things, you got bigger problems than a broken pair of glasses. Church, this day, as we take the words of the creed on our lips, as we take the words of the ancient church to declare that He is risen indeed, know this. We have live ammo. This can do great, great and powerful things in our hearts and in the world. But there's a danger too, right? Because this feels very familiar. We're in the Bible Belt. This is not like we're in the mission field where it's the first time you've experienced an Easter service. Maybe this is. And if so, welcome. We're glad you're here. But this may feel very familiar, and there's a danger there. Because just like when playing with live rounds with guns or with working with knives, when we get careless, people get hurt. Don't get careless. Don't let today pass you by. Don't be thinking about what's next, whether you forgot to turn the oven on or not, or that the ham will be ready in time, if there will be enough deviled eggs at the table by the time you get your chance to get one. Not that that ever happens in your home. Let's hear the good news of the resurrection. Our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 2. It's one of Peter's first sermons recorded for us by Luke, beginning in the 29th verse and finishing with the 36th verse. Let's stand together as we hear God's word read aloud, where Peter declares, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This is the word of God. It is absolutely true, and it is given to us this day in love. Let's pray and ask God for help. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see and hearts that would understand. Because as your disciples said, we want to see Jesus. As the men on the road to Emmaus said, did our hearts not burn within us? Father, make our hearts burn within us as we hear the gospel story anew. Can't do this ourselves. We need your help to do it. I most of all. And so we make these prayers in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Be seated. So I want to tell you a story this morning in three snapshots, three hues, three shades that all point to one thing. On a summer's evening, after my sophomore year of high school, I was at a youth retreat in the mountains of western North Carolina. I had, through a variety of life circumstances, reached my end. I had tried to become everything to everyone for the sake of just fitting in. I was tired of being bullied. I was tired of being different. I was tired of having to fake it in order to feel like I had a place in life. And so what I did is battled depression. I battled suicidal thoughts. I battled hopelessness. I battled helplessness. And that night in western North Carolina, in those mountains, a friend of mine, in the most unlikely of circumstances, shared with me the gospel. And that night, as I went back to my bunk and I laid there by myself between me and the Lord, this is what I said. It wasn't a very fancy prayer. It was what my heart could utter. I said, "Jesus, I don't know if you're real or if you can hear me, but I need your help." I'm a skeptic at heart. These days, this day of all days is the hardest for me. Because as Jimmy prayed just a moment ago, I battle, is this real? Another snapshot. At the academic institution where I did my undergraduate studies, at one point, this school was founded in 1880 as a school intent on sending Presbyterian ministers as missionaries into the mission field. It has since shifted slightly from its original intended stated goal. At the time that I was a student there, every freshman was required to take a survey class in Old Testament and the New Testament. It was part of the general education curriculum of the school. It was, after all, named Presbyterian College. And I remember the then chair of the religion department, the first day of class, taking his Bible, slamming it down on the ground, proceeding then to jump on top of it and say, "It's just a book. It's just a book. It's just a book." I'm 3, maybe 4 years at that point in my spiritual pilgrimage. And the question comes back again. Is this real? Third snapshot. Leo Tolstoy is credited with this quote. "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything? Or do anything?" It also can be expressed thusly: is there any meaning to my life that the inevitable death awaiting for me does not destroy? Is this real? Before everybody got here, when it was still dark and looking like it was going to storm on us outside, Jimmy and I were sitting in the office and we were talking about Rosaria Butterfield. She's the lady who recently came out with the book, The Story of an Unlikely Convert. Some of you in the adult Bible class a few weeks ago watched portions of her interview that she gave. As she was reading her Bible before she converted, one of her friends came to her and said, "Something's happening to you. This Bible that you're reading is changing you." Her response was, "If this is true, if this Jesus is who he says he is, we're in a whole lot of trouble." I put a quote in your program this morning by John MacArthur. He says, "The truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of the gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths would much matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would simply be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation. The cross is important, but the cross isn't central. Empty cross, maybe. Empty tomb, for certain." We want to consider two things this morning. It's going to be a very high-level look at portions of Peter's sermon here in Acts 2. And that is this: resurrection fulfills the promise, and resurrection completes the purchase. Are you ready? Are you ready to hear why this matters? Let's dig in. We've been unfolding a series here over the last 4 weeks, searching for significance, and I want to, for the sake of all of us, just kind of bring all of that to a conclusion by summarizing a few of the key points. First of all, we've said from the beginning that the fundamental problem of humanity is that we are a fallen and sinful people. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, simply said this, that sin is disordered love. The condition has crippled our beings. We are born, as the Bible declares, spiritually dead in our sin. Now, if you're looking for a good, handy definition of what sin is, it's this. Sin is not being able to do that which God wants us to do, and not being able to stop doing that which God has told us to not do. Okay? Sort of gets you both ways coming and going, doesn't it? And the thing about it is, apart from something changing in us, we're dead. Not just sick, not just wounded, not just misguided, we're dead. Under God's law, which is to say how God intended the world and his people to operate, we are guilty. Now, if you'll look in your program, I've been referring back and forth to this diagram over the last several weeks. On page 7, when we take a small view of sin, and what I mean by that is when we say to God, "I'm not as bad as that guy, right? I haven't killed anybody today. I didn't go on a mass shooting rampage." We take a small view of sin because at the end of the day, what we're saying is our sin doesn't matter as much. Here's the problem. If you have a glass of absolutely pure, crystal clear water, and you take the tiniest drop of black ink and put it in that water, what happens to the water? It changes color. Doesn't matter if you put a lot in. Doesn't matter if you put a tiny little drop in. The water is no longer pure. Same thing with sin. It doesn't matter if you haven't gone on a shooting rampage. I guarantee you, driving on the Dallas North Tollway, you've done something like that in your heart. Just saying. If not, talk to me later. So Christians and non-Christians struggle in the same way. And this is really important for you to hear this morning, because there's a bad thing going on in the world. Non-Christians look at Christians and think we've got it all together. That's not entirely true. Christians and non-Christians struggle in this way. We both try and self-acquit. We are constantly trying to declare ourselves not guilty. The problem is, non-Christians can do nothing but say themselves, "I'm not guilty." Christians struggle with receiving the not guilty that Jesus declares over us. We try and self-acquit. And so we do this by either accentuating what we do well or hiding what we do really badly. But not only is our legal standing before God, as many of you have noted to me as we've been talking about this series over the last month, we don't live our lives in a courtroom drama. It's not always just about standing before a judge in a matter of guilt or innocence. Because life is about relationships. We have relationships with our friends, neighbors, parents, children, family, neighbors, friends, co-workers, God. Life is about relationships. And relationships can often be scarred by shame. Shame is what we try and keep hidden from each other. Not because it's a right or wrong, necessarily, but it's simply because there's something about me that I don't want you to know about me. Does it make sense? You with me? Give me one of these? That's a Presbyterian amen? Yeah? Okay. It's helping. Believers and non-believers struggle with trying to cover up our shame. And so we use things in a disordered way because we're trying to deal with this shame component of our lives. We're trying to deal with things that augment relationships in a bad way. And we try and self-atone. And atonement is simply to put right what's wrong. Lastly, not only is our legal standing with God broken, we've broken His law. Not only is our relational standing before God broken, we can't look Him in the eye. We have one more problem too. As people, we were made to be ruled by something. And so what we do is we self-rule. We self-rule. And all of a sudden, as Paul Tripp says, we become citizens of a claustrophobic kingdom of one. I defy you to tell me the last time you lost an argument with yourself. It's not going to happen. And when you're on the throne of your life, bad things happen. Because we were intended to be ruled. We were designed to be a part of something bigger than us. When we look at this diagram on page 7, when we try and self-rule, we actually take a small view of Jesus. Right? We say, no, Jesus, your lordship, your kingdom doesn't matter. Mine does. It's my life, my kids, my money, my priorities, my life. And so how does the resurrection, how does the gospel, how does this announcement today change that? We want to think today about this idea that Jesus, resurrection power, fulfills the promise made by God. Peter alludes to it in verse 29. We need to remember this promise. He says in verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." Verse 31, he goes on to talk about what he means. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades. Why? God swore an oath. God swore an oath to David and said, one of your descendants will rule over Israel forever. Peter's a funny guy. I like Peter. I see a lot of myself in Peter. Think about what had to change in Peter. Think about what had to change in Peter. Where did he get this confidence to be so bold? This is the guy, how many times did he deny Jesus? 3 times. They ran. They booked it. They got out of Dodge. They went to an upper room. They locked the door. They were scared to death. Something changed in Peter. Something so much so now that he's willing to stand up in the square in front of the Jews, in front of the people that had killed Jesus, and say, listen, I say this now with confidence. Verse 36, he says, you crucified him. The same Peter who ran. He just finished quoting David in the 16th Psalm. We didn't read that part of the text this morning, but it starts back in verse 25. And he finishes quoting David in Psalm 16. And this is a great messianic psalm. It's a psalm looking forward to God's eternal king. And he says, no, this isn't David whom the psalm is talking about. We know where David's grave is. There's still a rotting body in it. God made promises, didn't he? Back in Genesis, when Moses records for the people of God, second generation Israel, while out in their exile, Moses recorded for them a history of who they were and where they had come from. In Genesis 3:16, there was a promise made. Right there after the fall, no sooner had our first parents messed it all up, did God say, I'm going to rescue you. There is going to be one who is going to come, who is going to crush the head of the one who made all this happen. Something that we said in our Good Friday service. By one man, Adam, did death's door open wide by the bitter fruit of a tree. By a better Adam, Jesus, did death's door slam shut forever by the resultant fruit of a Roman tree. Peter declares that Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He was the one that would be Abraham's promised descendant in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. He was the one that was going to be the fulfillment, the one who was going to be the one, the seed from whom all of hope of Israel would rest. He was the one promised by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 and 33. He was the one who spoke to the woman at the well and she said, are you he? He said, I am he. I am the fountain of living water. Because of this, the disciples rejoiced. Something changed in Peter. Something changed in the disciples because they had borne witness to something. Look at how Luke does this. In verse 29, he said, we know where David's tomb is. And by the way, everybody there would have known where Jesus' tomb was too. It wouldn't have been like it was a great secret. It had Roman guards in front of it, just for good measure. Verse 30, we all know that the prophecy about David was given, but we know that David died. Verse 32, we're all witnesses. Verse 33, there's been a pouring out of something that you have all seen and experienced here this day. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel, he's basically saying, you guys, let everyone know this. So, in moving to Texas, we decided that we were going to do a lot of things at once. We decided that we were going to try and sell a home, find renters if we couldn't sell it, relocate, start a new job, find a new place to live, wreck a car. That wasn't actually part of the plan. Refinance a home, because I said to Wells Fargo, well, if I'm going to still be paying you for this thing I'm not living in, will you at least charge me less interest? And so, hopefully soon, Jen and I will be signing legal documents. And Wells Fargo, being very good at what they do most of the time, will be sending a notary wherever we want to help authenticate the veracity of the legal document. A notary is a witness, right? Witnesses authenticate something. When we got here, and Jen and Nathaniel got here, We brought him in. We went to the Get Connected night that the church put on, which, by the way, thank you for that. That was awesome. We dropped Nathaniel off, and Nathaniel's children factor, he was the only kid really his age at our old church, and the children factor went from 1 to like 80. Thank you for that, too. And he got a little intimidated, not going to lie. He took one look around and came undone, I believe was the... So it's interesting that the way we authenticated that he was okay is John Fowler sent me a picture of him playing. And then he sent me a video of him running around the church. Because witnesses to something carry more meaning than just words could. The disciples saw something that changed them forever. They witnessed something that said, this is real. See, if it had just been an empty tomb, but no witnesses to the resurrected Jesus, they could have easily said the body was hidden. If it was just witnesses who say they saw a resurrected Jesus, but no empty tomb, they would have had no credibility whatsoever. How in the world does a movement like this get started? There was a wonder of it. As a culture, we're not really sure what to do with the fantastic and wonder. One of two things happens. We either take the Disney approach and build a theme park and commoditize it and sell it, your child's happiness. Or we throw it off into the realm of the completely unbelievable and we make a movie about it. Possibly also marketed by Disney, but that's a separate conversation. We don't know how to take wonder seriously. We don't know what to do. Do you know what Thomas Jefferson did with all of the miracles in the Bible? He cut them out. He said, this thing can't be real. And so he cut out all the parts of the Bible that were unbelievable. And there's still copies to this day of the Jeffersonian Bible. If you've never seen it, go online, read about it. It's just these tattered remains of a Bible with all the unbelievable parts taken out. And yet it's precisely those unbelievable parts that actually made Christianity a thing that lasted from 2,000 years ago up until this day. It's still going. N.T. Wright, who has written some things that are really helpful and some things that are not as helpful, has done a lot of really good research in terms of the early church and looking at early messianic movements in the church where people declared that their Messiah had come. And this is what he said. There were many would-be saviors in their day. But he says, in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leaders had been executed by the authorities and who managed to escape arrest themselves had two options. Give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again was simply not an option. Unless, of course, he was. You see, the good news of the resurrection changed the disciples. It sparked a movement that caught on like wildfire, starting first in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then spread to the ends of the earth. So we need to consider for just a moment this second idea that resurrection completes the promised purchase of God. I want to spend just a few moments considering verse 36. In verse 36, Luke records Peter saying this. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This resurrection, this search for significance, this question of why does it matter, all hinges on this idea of resurrection. And there's two ideas that I want you to see in Jesus completing the purchase in his resurrection. First of all, Jesus does it all. Secondly, Jesus owns it all. First of all, Jesus does it all. Secondly, Jesus owns it all. Did you see that phrase at the end of verse 36? This idea that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ is the Greek rendering of the Hebrew word Messiah. It's this idea that this most basic article of the Christian confession affirms that Jesus is the perfectly fulfilled role of the anointed. And so Messiah means God's anointed one. He's been anointed, set apart, empowered, authorized to do what he was chartered to do. And that Jesus has perfectly fulfilled the role of anointed prophet, priest, and king as the servant of God for his people. So why is it significant that Jesus does it all? One of the questions that we have to ask ourselves, if Jesus does it all, is that how then do I become a Christian? If there's nothing I can do to save myself, if there's nothing that I can bring to the table to make myself savable, then how do I become a Christian? And the glorious good news of this is that Jesus offers himself as a free gift to all who would trust and believe in his name. If we went just a little bit further in our text this morning, everybody else that was sitting there when Peter preached the sermon said, "What do we do now? What do we do now?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, all of you." To repent is to turn from something. But it's not just turning from, it's looking to something. I'm really glad that we have a lot of family and guests here this morning. Being the new kid on the block, I can still say with relative confidence that I don't know many of your stories yet, but I'm working on it. I don't know, those of you who are visiting, I don't know what your story is either. But I can give you this bit of good news. Jack Miller once said that we are far more sinful, wretched, and lost than we ever dare admit. And at the same time, we are far more loved, restored, and accepted than we could ever dare hope for. Look, if you think that this is just another Easter message and that you'll see me around this same time next year, we need to talk, because we're not guaranteed another single moment other than today, right now. Can I tell you that a car accident was not on my agenda on I-20? My friends Tom and Becky are here this morning. They were residents with me in Lake Oconee. That morning, as we were both driving on I-20, because they just moved to Dallas too, not to follow me, at least that's what they say. They called me that morning. And they were just a few hours behind me. I was not planning to lose control of the car in the median on I-20 in Jackson, Mississippi, and nearly kill myself. Both drivers walked away unscathed, but it didn't have to be that way. You are not guaranteed a single moment beyond today. And as Rosaria Butterfield said, as John MacArthur said, if resurrection is true, this changes everything. We have to actually do business with a risen king. That means that today is the day of salvation. Today is the moment where you have to recognize that you are helpless, hopeless, powerless, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ in your life. So what do? You come to Jesus as I did those years and years ago and say, "Jesus, I have nothing and can offer you nothing. But you have given me everything. Change my heart. Change my life. I'm tired of declaring myself not guilty. Declare me not guilty. I'm tired of trying to make up for all the things that I should do better and all the things I've done really poorly. Give me your righteousness. It's exhausting living for myself. Rule my life. And I'm going to tell you something. What changed in me was that something was different. I was so scared of people. I was so insecure. I couldn't stand up in front of a group of people and say my name. Something changed in me. And all of a sudden I could talk about Jesus in front of people. Jesus, in his resurrection, has done it all. And he gives it to you freely. It says, come, all of you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But there's a second component of this here, too. Not only has Jesus done it all, but he owns it all. This is the danger of the gospel story. This is where we're dealing with live ammunition and may not be aware of it, church. And now I'm really specifically talking to those of you who are believers here this day, who know Jesus, love Jesus, trust Jesus, give your allegiance to Jesus. There's a danger built in here. And the danger is this. We've said yes to the moment and no to the mission. We said, oh yeah, oh yes, forgive my sins. Woo, glad that's done. But our lives are not marked by repentance. Our lives are not marked by pursuing holiness. Our lives are not marked by loving the things that God has called lovely and hating the things that God has called ugly. So I actually want to take you back just a moment to our original theory. If that's happening in your life, if right now you're just here, you're clocking it in, either your spouse dragged you here, it's the right thing to do because it's Easter, or you were told no ham and deviled eggs unless you go to church. Okay, look, here's the thing. Again, from one skeptic to another, if it's real, then that means it's not just a moment that we need Jesus, it's a lifetime. It's not just forgiveness of sins that Jesus came to do. He came to make an entire new world. He has chartered us on his cosmic mission of reconciliation. This is an announcement this day of a pan-national gospel that is going to go from every tribe, nation, and tongue to the ends of the earth until all who were ransomed by God have been completely brought into the kingdom. Yes? Okay, so that means that as a church, we're not here to be a holy huddle. Yes? Right. That means that we should actually be hoping, praying, expecting that God is going to bring broken people to this place so that they can find rest and restoration. Yes? Okay, so that means then it's time to get back on it. Resurrection is a great day of new starts. Resurrection is a great day of new beginnings. Metrocrest Church, it is time to get back in it. Yes? Because the fact of the matter remains that if we're just sitting on the sidelines, if we've just punched the clock, if we're just sort of hanging on until we go to heaven and walk on golden streets and play lyres and harps and float around and see friends, we've missed the gospel. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. It's true. He's alive. His grace is here. And he has things he's going to do in this church, through this church, for this community to impact the world. And if I didn't believe that, I'd still be living in Georgia. When we think about what it is to be a resurrection people, living in a perpetual advent, it means that we are a people who live in the shadow of the cross with the reality of the empty tomb, looking ahead to that day when Jesus comes again, not as baby, but warrior king. The vision of that is what made people do crazy things for the sake of Jesus' name. Some of you have grandparents. Some of you have parents who fought in some of our world wars on behalf of our nation. You remember the stories. My grandfather on my dad's side drove a tank in World War II. He was actually on Normandy on the second day. There's something about proximity. The movement kept going. One of our earliest church fathers that we have on record, at least in terms of some of the things he wrote and said, was Melito. Melito was a bishop in Asia Minor. This is around 125 AD. Melito preached a sermon on Resurrection Sunday, a day not too unlike today. And he had a lively sense that in worship, the glory of Jesus Christ, both in his passion and suffering and in his victory over the tomb, became present to God's people. He preached with a keen sense that all had been promised in the Old Testament had become life and reality through Christ. And so I want to close this morning simply by reading to you a quote. It's kind of lengthy, but I'm really pleased with what he says. And I hope you are too. Hear this good word, preached by someone who went before us in the faith, who was convinced beyond measure that this was real. Melito says this: "He rose from the dead and is raised to the heights of heaven. The Lord clothes himself with humanity and with suffering on behalf of the suffering one, and bound on behalf of the constrained one, and judged on behalf of the one convicted, and buried on behalf of the one entombed, rose from the dead and cried out aloud, 'Who takes issue with me? Let him stand before me.' I set free the condemned. I gave life to the dead. I raise up the entombed. Who will contradict me? It is I, says the Christ. I am he who destroys death and triumphs over the enemy and crushes Hades and binds the strong man and bears off humanity to the heavenly heights. It is I, says the Christ. So come, all you families of people adulterated with sin, and receive forgiveness of sins. For I am your freedom. I am the Passover of salvation. I am the lamb slaughtered for you. I am your ransom. I am your life. I am your light. I am your salvation. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I shall raise you up by my right hand. I will lead you to the heights of heaven. There shall I show you the everlasting Father. He it is who made the heaven and the earth and formed humanity in the beginning, who was proclaimed through the law and the prophets, who took flesh from a virgin, who was hung from a tree, who was buried in the earth, who was raised from the dead and ascended to the heights of heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who has the power to save all things, through whom the Father acted from the beginning and forever. This is the Alpha and Omega. This is the beginning and the end, the ineffable beginning and the incomprehensible end. This is the Christ. This is the King. This is the Lord. This is the Commander. This is Jesus. This is he who rose from the dead. This is he who sits at the right hand of the Father. He who bears the Father and is born by him. To him be all glory and might forever. Amen."